Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read the first 10 verses, then I'll pray and begin. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, this is Genesis 2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, Psalm 95. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them an ultimate rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your blessings as your word is to be preached. I ask for the help that you have promised to give preachers when the word is properly proclaimed. I ask for grace in the hearers and patience and help, because this is a tough text. We ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I started a series of sermons from the garden to the temple to the church. And the title itself is kind of demanding, maybe even intimidating. What in the world does that mean? It means that the Bible reveals to us a relationship between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, primarily before they fell. The temple of ancient Israel, this structure where God's people were to come and offer sacrifices through priests, that was received by God, and God manifested himself to them in a particular way. And the church is a relationship between all three of those. We could even go farther and say garden, temple, church, new heavens and new earth. And I sought to show those big themes and their relationships, first of all, I think in two sermons, on the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. We've been reading in God's good providence the end of the Bible. Revelation 22 is the last chapter of the Bible. There are themes in Revelation 20 and primarily 21 and 22 that you can read about in Genesis 1 and 2, which tells us, since we know something happened after Genesis 1 and 2, Adam sinned and plunged the rest of us into a state of sin and guilt and misery, that this end of the Bible that ends up picking up these themes must have within it, actually, the Bible must have within it a storyline that repairs the damage that was done, that brings the creation that's cursed and sinful like us to a better state of existence, a state of existence that can't be fallen out of, or you can't sin in that state of existence. So I sought to show that. And then we started actually trying to prove it, not by going to the garden, but by going to the New Testament. And the reason why we went to the New Testament is because it's more familiar with us. So I asked a question. The first question was, how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the what of its corporate identity and its corporate activity? And we looked at texts, and we saw that the New Testament uses terms that actually are often used in the Old Testament. For instance, the church is called the house of God. The temple in the Old Testament is called the house of God. God's building, the holy temple in the Lord, this is the church, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we looked at those texts. That was its corporate identity. But then we look at texts in terms of its corporate activity, not only what it is, the temple, but what it does. What it does was asked under this question, under the same question, it was answered this way. The temple has priests who congregate, and they offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The corporate identity, temple. The corporate activity, priestly offerings of sacrifices acceptable to God. Are they physical animal sacrifices? On a physical, literal altar, is there physical blood being spilt? No, they are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, then the next thing I asked was this. How is the local church described in the term in terms of the when of its corporate activities? Okay? What is the church, temple, when it meets or gathers? What? How can we describe its activities, offering up spiritual sacrifices? When is it to do that? That was the question. And most people that read the New Testament, if you with this question, when should churches gather, at least normally, and do these priestly activities and form this temple? And most people would say, well, on Sunday. And you ask the question, well, why is that? And they say, well, most people would even say, well, it's the Lord's Day. Well, why is it the Lord's Day? Because he rose from the dead on the first day of every week. So we saw texts where the church at Corinth, the churches in Galatia, churches plural, met on the first day of every week. That was already assumed. You can see the church in Troas meeting on the first day of the week for religious activities as well. Now, what we're doing this week, what we did last week is kind of an overview of these first day meetings. What we're doing this week is we're going to look at Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. Hebrews 4, 9, and 10. Let me read those verses again. They are very important. There remains, therefore, this is the New American Standard 1977 edition, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If your version doesn't say Sabbath rest, I don't think that's a good translation. You'll see why. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, the first day of every week became what I have called sacred time. It's the time allotted by God for the church to assemble and conduct its priestly activities. I called it sacred time. It ends up being the first day of every week. And I also said it can be linked to the resurrection of our Lord. Do you remember when I said, most people, if you ask them, why do Christians meet on the first day of the week? Their answer is going to be, it's a good intuition they have, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So I want to ask people like that, well, that makes the first day of the week kind of important, right? And the answer should be, well, yes. So here I want to connect this first day of the week sacred time with the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you've followed me so far, and you're thinking about Hebrews 9 and 10, you're going, huh? It doesn't say resurrection there, does it? The word resurrection's not there. Matter of fact, the word Jesus is not in verses 9 and 10 either. So I'm going to have to do my work to prove to you that this text is a wonderful text that teaches us, among other things, that because we haven't entered in to the ultimate rest that all the rests that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4 ultimately pointed to, we still haven't entered into the eschatological, the future new heavens and new earth rest, there is still it is still appropriate for us to meet on the first day of every week in anticipation of that, because somebody has already entered into that for us and for our salvation. Okay? We haven't entered into it fully. We will when we're resurrected, but somebody has entered into it for us, and that is the basis upon which we ought to meet every week. So I want to consider this verse, and I'll do so under several headings. First of all, would you note the word therefore in verse 9? Now, if you thought the previous sermons were demanding of your mind, you were right. Now we're going to up it a little more. This one is very demanding. We're going to look at this verse, and we're going to kind of pick it apart, and we're going to be good Bible students. We're going to gird up the loins of our minds, as Peter tells us. We're going to think about some deep things, and I'm going to my presentation demands that you think, okay? Which by the way isn't a bad thing. I just need God to help me, to help you think. But notice this word therefore in verse 9. Some of your versions might say so then or something like that, which is fine. This is a conclusion. Let me read it. There remains therefore. Okay, so he's saying, since something is true, this is true. He's already said something, chapter 4, 1 through 8. Therefore, this, to the people that he's writing to in the first century and to us. So it's a conclusion based on a previous discussion. Now, upon what specifically is this conclusion based? Now, that is a good question. You say, whatever in the world Hebrews 4, 1 through 8 means, you know. But if you notice, two themes at least are picked up by Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 from the previous discussion. First of all, there's the concept of rest. Okay, notice. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God rested from his. Okay, I read the whole chapter up to this point because there are these rests going on there. I don't have time to go look back at them, but that's the first theme that's picked up in 4, 9, and 10. That's part of the conclusion. And then the second thing is this concept of remaining. Notice verse 1, let us fear lest while a promise remains. Notice verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some of us to enter it. And then we have 4, 9, and 10. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So not even knowing what those two concepts of entering rest and remaining technically mean, we know this much. Whatever 9 and 10 means, it depends on what he had said previously. So let me keep going through this. I told you this is going to be demanding. Second, note the essence of the conclusion. Okay, the indicator that we have a conclusion, therefore. The essence of it is found in these words. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The conclusion is a Sabbath rest in the here and now for the people of God in the then and here and now. Now, what does this mean? Is this Sabbath rest wholly future? Some people think that. Whatever this Sabbath rest is, we know this much. It's not something that we do now. It's something that we're going to do in the future. Is it both now and future? Well, we enter rest in Christ, and we get more rest in the age to come, which is true. Is it wholly future? Is it wholly now? Is it holy now and future? Those are the three views. Is this, whatever this Sabbath rest is it way out there in the future? Whatever this Sabbath rest is, do we enjoy it completely now? Or whatever this Sabbath rest is, do we enjoy it in part now and in fullness later? I'm going to argue for the third view. She's tracking. That's good. So notice, first of all, the words, there remains. There remains. That this Sabbath rest, we'll talk about that word in a minute, refers to the present, though it is symbolic of, and it points to the future rest as well, though it refers to the present and future, that it refers to the present and future, I think, is the best understanding. There remains, this Sabbath rest refers to the present, though future rest that now remains for us to enter into and yet is future as well. Now, notice the use and meaning of the word translated, there remains. It's one word in the Greek. It is the same form that is used in three other places in Hebrews. We're not going to look at it. I already read two of them, 1 and 6. And in 1 and 6, there remains, when he's talking about there remains something, it remained in the here and now. Okay? It didn't remain for the wholly exclusive future. There was something about the here and now that something remained for. The first reason why I think this there remains refers to something in the here and now is because other places where Paul, I think, uses the word, it refers to the something remaining in the here and now, something for us now to enjoy, now to do. There are other reasons, but I think you'll see those as we continue on. Notice not only the words there remains, but notice the words translated here, Sabbath rest. Now, Bible translators have translated this differently, okay? The versions read different. But if I said the Greek word, and nobody here reads Greek, and I'm not trying to show off, okay? If I said the Greek word was sabbatismos, what would that remind you of? The word Sabbath, right? Okay, that is the Greek word that's translated in the New American Standard, Sabbath rest. Matter of fact, some of you know that the Hebrew Old Testament was written prior to the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament. It was translated into Greek, right? Some of you know that. It's called the Septuagint. Okay, in that Septuagint, every time this word is used, sabbatismos, it is used with reference to something people are to do, okay? Not a state of existence that somebody is to enter into. I was outside of Christ, now I'm in Christ, okay? I was lost, now I'm saved. But an activity in life in the here and now on the earth. Every single time it's used, and it's not a lot, I think it's 4 times, it's used in that Greek translation. That's what it means. It's not used any place in the New Testament, sabbatismos, but here. And when it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's not this exact word, it's a words related to it. So some people say, Paul coined a word. You know, when we say he coined that idea, he coined that phrase, that means he made it up himself because there was a concept he wanted to embody in a term, and he didn't find a term, a word, that was used readily available. So the New Testament writers do this several times. So he made up a word. Now, what does it mean? What's interesting is, if you're tracking, you're going, wait a minute, I read the word rest already. You already read the word rest 3 or 4 times in this passage. You made a mistake, Pastor. The word rest is in the passage elsewhere. Yeah, but listen to the difference of the words. Kata pausis sabbatismos. Those sound really different to your English hearing ears, don't they? Kata pausis, rest. Sabbatismos, Sabbath rest. Sabbatismos is used in 4:9. It's the only time it's used in the entire passage. Now, the question is, why is that? Why would he change? Here's one contemporary author, I agree with him. He says, the uniqueness of the word suggests a deliberate theological purpose. He selects or coins sabbatismos, Sabbath rest, because in addition to referring to spiritual rest, it suggests as well an observance of that rest by a, he puts in quote, by a Sabbath keeping. Because the promised rest lies ahead for the new covenant people. Okay, there's ultimate rest. Because it lies ahead for us, they are to strive to enter the future rest by going to church every Sunday. That's basically the argument. Yet, as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep this weekly Sabbath rest. Why do we go to church on Sunday? In one sense, it is because we're anticipating something greater, and this is our weekly reminder of what we have and what we don't have. The already and the not yet. Now, in the context of Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, the divine rests, there are divine rests there. If you were listening and tracking when I read it, you heard them. And each of these divine rests, there were two. One was at creation, and one was in the land of Canaan. Great work of God, and then a divine entrance, an entrance into rest, whatever that means. Great work of God, creation. At the end of the 6 days of creation, divine rest. Great work of God, redemption. Then this entrance into rest in the promised land. But both of these previous rests were, if you read the text really carefully and think through it, were not ends in and of themselves, okay? They were actually symbols and maybe arrows pointing to something that's a lot more permanent than Adam and Eve in the garden or ancient Israel in the promised land. There were an ultimate rest that man could enter into, assuming that he was righteous and had done what God required him. But as we know, that didn't happen. But in this passage, there's these rests, and these rests have three things in common. A divine rest after a divine work. Okay? God works, then God rests. Creation. God works, then God rests, and his people are to rest. Redemption. A rest to be entered in terms of man's obedience and worship in light of the divine work and rest. Because God saves ancient Israel, gives them a holy land, they are therefore, because he is the product of their redeeming work, they are to enter into this rest by doing what he says. And for them, they were to worship according to the written word of God. But these days of rest are a pledge and token. These weekly days of rest are a pledge and token of not only our entrance into it, but something yet greater in the future. Now that's very technical, okay? But if you got like 10% of what I just said, that's good, okay? That's fine. Don't get frustrated. So each divine rest as given to the people of God had an abiding rest day remaining once the rest was instituted. So the rest was instituted and people could enter into whatever the symbol of the rest ultimately is, and yet there still remained days in living in that rest every week or one day a week to show forth your gratefulness and thankfulness to God to bringing you into that rest. Now, the point is, we have these two rests, creation and Canaan. If the other two divine rests include rest-keeping in the form of a day to be kept in a distinct way, it is not without warrant to expect future divine rests, if they exist, to include the same. Divine work, divine rest. Day for creatures to show forth their obedience to God. Divine work, divine rest, Canaan, day for creatures to show forth their obedience to God. If there's another great divine work and entrance into rest, then the assumption is there must be a day for creatures to enjoy and show forth their humbleness, their thankfulness to the Lord. So here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 indicates just such a rest. So Hebrews 4:10, it ain't about you, as we'll see. Notice third, the party for whom a Sabbath rest remains, this is a Sabbath keeping, it's the people of God. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the people of God refers to the church under the inaugurated new covenant. Today, as well, obviously, it includes the Hebrews. There remains a Sabbath rest for you, Hebrews, the people of God, the professing people of God in the first century, but it will apply to us as well. Christians are called the people of God elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:10, you who were not a people but are now the people of God. The people of the inaugurated new covenant then have a Sabbath rest to remain in, to keep doing. But why does there remain a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping for the people of the inaugurated new covenant? Why is there still this thing they call Sabbath keeping, Sabbath rest, that we are to enter into on a regular basis? Why is there that for us, this side of Christ already doing his work, the abolishment of ancient Israel's civil and ceremonial laws, the abolishment of that because it was fulfilled by the coming and work of the mediator? Why is there still this Sabbath keeping? Here's the answer. Because a new divine rest has been inaugurated. She already knows what that divine rest was. Okay? The work is the accomplishment of redemption. The rest is the capstone of the accomplishment of redemption, the reward for his obedience, the resurrection on the first day. If you're in Christ, new creation, right? Remember when Paul says that? If you're in Christ, new creation. Not only does that verse refer to you, your old jalopy of a soul was renovated, you're a new creature, but you are a citizen of the new creation. You go, wait a minute, we just read Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The new creation is the new heavens and the new earth. How can I be a citizen of that? Citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. How? I don't live there. Somebody does for us. Somebody's gone there. Somebody's suffered and entered into glory, worked and rested. And we get that rest someday when he comes back again. But until then, because of this great work of God and this entrance, this divine entrance into rest, the incarnate Son of God, therefore there remains a Sabbath day, Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So as the old Sabbath looked back to creation and forward to an eternal rest, so the inaugurated new covenant's Sabbath rest looks back to the inauguration of the new creation. What was the first day of the new creation? You say, well, the new creation's not here. Well, it's not here. You know where it is? It's at the right hand of glory in majesty on high. Who's the first citizen, body and soul, to have a renovated human nature? Lord Jesus, that's right. Amen, from Germany. By virtue of his resurrection, he's glorified, right? And he's a citizen of what? This age? No, he was. Or the age to come. He's a citizen of the age to come. And he existed in this age, in this creation, cursed creation, for 50 days after his resurrection. And then he went up into glory for us. And for his ascension, by the way, is for us and for our salvation as well. He's our forerunner. Whatever God does to the mediator benefits those for whom the mediator mediates. And who are those? Believers in Christ. His resurrection benefits us. It is the first fruits of a great harvest to come, correct? 1 Corinthians 15, you know what the first fruits are? It's when your parents drove you up into the Central Valley at harvest time and your dad stole fruit, or out in Oxnard and Ventura when you pulled over and pulled an orange or pulled a peach off of somebody else's tree. And that on the early part of it, okay, some of those farmers, they go in and they reap the harvest once. And sometimes it's a large first harvest and sometimes it's a small one. And then they might go again. I remember there were three stages with some of the farmers and some of the crops they had up in the Central California. There were first fruits and there was full harvest. But first fruits and full harvest aren't like several different harvests. One is the beginning of the whole. The first fruits of the resurrection, Christ. the full harvest, and those who are Christ's when he comes. And his resurrection is seen as entering into glory, entering into rest. Now, the rests prior to Hebrews 4, 9, and 10 referred to divine rests into which people themselves entered and remained on the earth, though these rests were symbols and arrows of a future rest. The conclusion being drawn is that the people of God under the inaugurated new covenant have a Sabbath rest, which remains a day to devote to God for special religious services, a divine rest instituted by the Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, and this becomes clear in Hebrews 4:10. Third, note Hebrews 4:10. I'm going a lot faster than I expected, so that's good for me because I don't feel rushed. It's not necessarily good for you because you might go on, this sermon's done. This is enough. I don't get it. But I haven't even touched verse 10 yet, okay? So let's look at verse 10. For, remember the therefore? Because of what I said in Hebrews, at least Hebrews 4, 1 through 8, therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I prefer capitalizing himself and his, if you want to be interpretive in your translation. There's no, by the way, there's no capitalization here in the Greek. People capitalized it for reason. But watch this. For the one, whoever that person is, by the way, it doesn't say for the many, it says for the one who has entered his rest, that would be a divine rest, has capitalized this word, himself also rested. Past tense when the book of Hebrews was written. Whoever this person is who has entered his rest, he has also rested from his capitalized H, his works. It was already done prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'll deal with the other interpretation. And this one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works is analogous to or parallel with something else. As God did from his. Okay? And if you read the context, that's creation and rest. 6 days creation. He has said somewhere, and it's Genesis 2 that he refers to. Okay? Now first, let's notice the word for. I accentuated it. For. Here's Jonathan Edwards' comment, and I think it's helpful. When it is said, there remaineth a rest to the people of God, in the original, it is sabbatismos, or the keeping of a Sabbath. And this reason is given for it. For, why do the New Covenant people of God have a Sabbath rest? Why does there remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God? For this reason. For, he that entered his rest, he also hath ceased from his works as God did from his. So the word for functions like the word because. Because is a great word for dads, right? Son, take the trash out. Why? Because I said so. Right? The foundation is, or the basis upon which I gave you that command, is I am your father. By the way, because only works when they're little. When they get a little older, don't treat them like they're 4 if they're 14. Treat them like they're 9 if they're 14. And say, look, because not only am I your father, but it stinks. Okay? The garbage stinks. So therefore, take it out. Anyway, the word for functions like the word because. How is it that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God? Because of verse 10. Got it? Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the new covenant people of God in the here and now. Why? Or because of what reason? What's the basis for that? Because of what he says in verse 10. For The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So we just looked at the word for, and now we're going to look at the rest of the verse. In other words, it could be put this way. Because someone has entered into his rest and has rested from his works, analogous to God resting, working and resting, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, verse 10. Many people read these words as referring to us, to believers in Christ. For there remains, therefore, Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the believer who has entered God's rest has himself, as a believer, also rested from his, the believer's, works as an unbeliever, as God did from his. Okay, they read it as referring to a corporate entity, namely believers in Christ. Why does there remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God exclusively in the future? Because I used to do sinful works. I've rested from those sinful works. I've entered God's divine rest, the gospel. I've been united to Christ. And I've ceased doing my works, my dead works, my sinful works, my evil works. Now, do you see a problem with that? As God did from his. There's a little problem with that interpretation. Many people read these as referring to us, to believers. Since we have entered God's rest, we have rested from our works as unbelievers. But I think it's better to take it as a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can show parallels between work and entrance into rest, between the incarnate Son of God's accomplishing redemption for us and being rewarded with this state of existence according to his human nature that's even better than our created state, let alone our fallen state, and with God's work of creation and entrance into rest. You can show those parallels. There are good reasons, I think, to refer these words to our Lord. The best is because it makes sense of the parallel between the one who has entered into his rest and God and his entrance into rest. The author is drawing a parallel between someone who has entered his rest and God entering his rest at creation. If the someone who has entered his rest and rested from work refers to us, then our work, which we rest from, must refer to our bad works as unbelievers. And that's how a lot of people take it. Believers no longer work or do things like they used to. They rest in Christ. But how does that parallel God's rest? When God ceased from his work of creation, it was not because it was bad. When we cease from our works, dead works as unbelievers, it's because they're bad and evil, right? We go from and to. But when God finished his work of creation, what did he call it? The kids know. Very good, right? We don't cease from our works and say, well, that was very good. Therefore, I'm going to enter into this new phase. God approved what he had done. God's ceasing from his work of creation and God's subsequent rest does not compare with the believer's ceasing from sinful works and taking rest in God through Christ. We don't cease from our works as unbelievers and call those things very good. It's because they were not good at all that we turn from them, from idols, starting with ourselves, to God, as Paul describes conversion to the Thessalonians. We don't approve what we've accomplished. God approved what he accomplished. God says, very good. God works, enters into rest, makes a pronouncement upon the completion of his work. Very good. That's not what we do. John Owen, an old 17th century British writer, says this, but now, if those mentioned be the works here intended, the works of us, men cannot so rest from them as God did from his. But they cease from them with a detestation of them, as far as they are sinful, and joy for their deliverance from them as far as they are sorrowful. Now, this is not to rest as God rested. I'm not beating a dead horse. The horse is still alive. I'm trying to kill it. As Martin Luther said, we need to beat the truth into your people's skulls and into your people's heads. So I'm trying to beat this view into your head, graciously and nicely. And if I hit you upside the head, it's with a loving rubber mallet with a felt cover around it. Pink for the girls, blue for the guys. So the text presents a parallel between the one who has entered his rest and has himself rested from his works, and God who ceased from his work of creation. This cannot apply to believers. It destroys the parallel. The writer then is speaking of an individual. Notice, the one who, himself, his. Let me read the verse again. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. All singulars. Here's what Owen says again. A single person is here expressed, on whose account, by the way, this view of this verse, it preaches way better than the other view too, because everybody's going there, just tell us it's Christ. It's already clear, isn't it? I'm going to get there. Just hold on. You paid me to study and do this, so I'm building a case, okay? He says, a single person is here expressed, on whose account the things mentioned are asserted. And of this change of phrase, there can no reason be given, but only to signify the introduction of a singular person. This change of phrase, he said, I read Owen in context, it refers to going from verse 3, we who have believed, and the people of God in verse 9, to the singular, the one who has entered. We who have believed, plural. The people of God, plural. But when he gets to verse 10, he focuses on a person, on an individual. So to maintain the parallel between whoever, this someone who has worked and rested, and God, it must be an individual who has entered his rest and rested from his works as God did from his. And I think I already pointed this out, but notice the past tense, has entered, rested. So when Hebrews was written, whoever this person is who had entered and rested had already done it. The only individual who can fit this parallel is not the Pope of Rome, is not you, is not us collectively, it's not all the believers throughout the ages, prior to the coming of Christ, during the coming of Christ, and subsequent to or after the coming of Christ. The only individual who can fit this parallel is our Lord, who entered his rest as our representative and rested from his works that is, of accomplishing our redemption, or the work of, we might say, recreation when he rose from the dead. That's when he entered his rest. The comparison in 4:10 is between our Lord as mediator and God as creator. This gives credence to the fact that the work of the old and new creations is that to which the author is referring. We are new creatures, new creations in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, right? And then the 2 Corinthians, whatever verse it is. If anyone is in Christ, full stop, new creation. Some versions will say something like that. What does that mean? As I said before, it means not only personal renovation, I've been regenerated, born again, but I'm a citizen of a sphere of existence that I only taste of its benefits now. I have a pledge, I have a down payment from God, the Holy Spirit, who brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. But there's going to be a full experience of it in the future. If I only have a pledge or a down payment now, that means God is going to be good on his word, and he's going to give me the whole thing. The new creation, as far as citizenship in it, fully clothed in resurrected glory, is experienced by one. Now, Jesus in glory. But when he comes again, full harvest. Everyone he comes for, all those who are looking for his appearing, will be like him. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's a figure of speech for very fast. Called out of the graves, renovated bodies, fully renovated souls, brought back in union with each other, body and soul together, to experience glory and bliss forever and ever. Now, I have some conclusions. 19 of them. Actually, I thought this sermon was going to be a two-parter. It's not going to be. I'm glad for that. But I do have some conclusions, and I think if you've been tracking, they'll follow. First, there's a present Sabbath rest, a Sabbath keeping, we could say, for the people of God under the inaugurated new covenant. Do you realize if you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets, in the prophets themselves, they are prophesying about the days in which we live, and guess what they're prophesying about? A Sabbath that's connected to the new covenant. You got to deal with that, don't you? So what does that look like? This is, by the way, why the older confessions call it the Christian Sabbath. It is a Sabbath, but it's conditioned by Christ. It's not what the old one was, though it can point some similarly to what the old one ultimately did point to, but it's Christian. That is, it's been Christianized by Christ. Christ somehow, some way affects it. But still, the prophets prophesied of the days in which we live, and their prophecies, at least in two, if not three or more places, involve some sort of Sabbath going on after the Mosaic or Old Covenant has been inaugurated and been abolished and after the new covenant has been inaugurated. Now listen to these words, because I think the Gospels themselves, if you read the Gospels carefully, they prepare us for what the Old Testament promised. Namely, there's going to be this Christianized Sabbath thing. Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is going to be characterized by the lordship of Christ as he functions as the Son of Man, which is a title given to him first in the Old Testament and then many, many times in the Gospels, and it refers to Christ in his activity between his first and second comings. Now, some people read that and go, he's Lord of the Sabbath, he can throw it away, and that's what he did. No, he Christianized it. You say, well, no. He's Lord of the sacrifices, and he threw them away. Well, okay, I understand what you're trying to say, but there's sacrifices in the New Testament. Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable God. He Christianized them. He did away with the temple. Well, yes, he did, but there's a temple in the New Testament. He Christianized these concepts. That is, he brought them under his lordship, and those were pointing to something by virtue of his work for us. Priests are done away with. Well, I understand what you're saying, but at our church, we have women priests. He Christianized those things. He Christianized the Sabbath as well. So that the Lord's Day then is a gift from Christ to us, reflecting his redemptive work for us, reflecting the accomplishment of his redemptive work for us, and his entrance into glory for us. So, what should the Lord's Day be for us, if that's what it is? He finished his work. He entered into glory. It should be the most difficult day of the week for us. Right? No, it should be the opposite. It's quite often some very difficult, a lot of challenges, especially in our culture with work schedules and all sorts of things. But it should be a celebration. Second, the present Sabbath rest of Hebrews 4:9 is for the people of God to enter into and remain in. Enter into and remain in. Okay? These Hebrews that he was writing with were wanting to go back. Were wanting to go back into what we call Judaism. And he says, don't do that. You profess faith in Christ. You've entered God's saving rest in that sense. Now you need to remain in the weekly symbol of that rest and persevere. In other words, you need to go to church on the first day of every week. That's what he's saying. Don't Hebrews 10, 25, 24, and 25. Don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Third, by the way, you realize that if this is correct understanding of it, the first day of every week is the day of the divine service for the well-being of our souls. Remember what divine service, that concept, tries to embody? When we come to church, it's just not me pounding stuff into your head. When we come to church, it's just not you shaking somebody's hand or hugging somebody. How are you doing, brother or sister? It's not just us offering our praise to God. It's God serving his people grace through the church's means of grace. Third, the present Sabbath rest for the people of God is founded on the work of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption, the foundation of the new creation. So his work for us in the past is the foundation upon which salvation rest is offered to man, and this salvation rest for us comes to us, the gospel comes to us, with a day of rest that is symbolic of and pointing to a future and better rest. Now listen, this is why we sing this, for instance. Jesus Christ, we're going to sing this later, is risen today, our triumphant holy day. People all around the world, at least the English-speaking world, sing this hymn. Listen to what they're saying. Jesus Christ is risen today, first day of the week, our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss. Hymns of praise then let us sing unto Christ our heavenly King, who endured the cross and grave, sinners to redeem and save. But the pains which he endured our salvation have procured. Now above the sky he's King, where the angels ever sing. That's a glorious hymn. Fourth, the Sabbath rest is reflective of the fact that our Lord entered his rest through his first day resurrection, and he did that for us and for our salvation. In other words, he entered glory, the sufferings and glory of Christ. He was raised from the dead, entered the eschatological, the future state of existence that was first offered or proffered to Adam in the garden as our covenant head, but Adam failed. Christ entered into that. All that was typified in Canaan, by the way. Remember, I've said this before, when older people, not us, way older than this most seasoned of our saints, okay? I don't know which one's the oldest, but they used to say, he crossed the river. You know what they meant? Somebody died. A believer died. What river did they cross? It's a figure of speech, right? The Jordan River. Where did they go from? They went from outside the promised land into the promised land. How so? By death. Isn't that weird? Absent from the body, present with the Lord is our souls. It's not weird, by the way. They saw Canaan as a symbol on the earth and ultimately as an arrow that pointed to a better holy land than just a geographic spot in the Middle East, okay? They saw Canaan as a picture of heaven, ultimately. It was a very faint and really ugly picture at times, but nonetheless, a picture. Fourth, this Sabbath rest is reflective of the fact that our Lord entered his rest via his first day resurrection for us and for our salvation. That's what I'm trying to argue now. Actually, I've already argued it. All that was the rest of God in Canaan was one of its function was to point forward to something that is better than Canaan. And it's even better than life in the Garden of Eden created, but able to fall into sin. It's that which our Lord attained for us, confers upon us in stages. We don't get it all at once, right? You become a Christian, you think, I'm never going to sin again. I became a Christian. None of us are Christians, if that's what a true Christian is, right? Or you become a Christian and you say, you know what? My sins are forgiven. I'm adopted child of God. I have all the privileges of all the sons and daughters of God. Nobody's more important than me. I'm just as important as everybody else. God loves me, showed his love for me by not only sending his son, but also by sending his spirit to convict me of my sins. I'm in Christ. I get a lot of things, but I don't get everything now. I get some things later. The things that I get later and the experience of those things, our Lord attains for us and gives to us. So this new covenant Sabbath rest reflects our Lord's work for us. I think I used the word, he Christianizes the concept of Sabbath. He makes it now reflective of the greater work of redemption and his entrance into rest by his resurrection. Now, listen to these hymns. Here's just a line from hymn 199. Welcome, happy morning, age to age shall say, hell today is vanquished, heaven is won today. Lo, the dead is living, Son of God incarnate, God forevermore, him, their true creator, all his works adore. That's a great hymn. Reflects basically what I've been trying to say. Come, let us join with one accord in hymns around the throne. This is the day our rising Lord hath made and called his own. This is the day that God hath blessed, the brightest of the seven. Type of that everlasting rest, the saints enjoy in heaven. Then let us in his name sing on and hasten to that day when our Redeemer shall come down and shadows pass away. I wish I wrote that. I didn't. I tried to preach that. But isn't it? It's kind of interesting to me. Very interesting. You get these old hymns from bygone days. They write like this. You know why they're writing like this? They're not dummies. They're not making this stuff. They're not like, what? Hey, you know, hey, Rocky, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat, or however that line goes from Rocky and Bullwinkle. They're not like magicians, okay? Their hymns are very rich theologically, and they are dependent upon text after text after text, properly understood and put together to create a theology of whatever they're writing about. So these guys aren't dummies. They're full of Christ too, aren't they? So there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our Sabbath rest should be full of the law of God, and well, it should be include the law of God, but it should be full of Christ, right? We should think about Christ. We should long that for his coming. We should use the means that Christ has ordained for us. I have a final conclusion, but I'm not going to share it. It's too much. But I trust that you followed enough to profit, and that the Lord would help all of us with this. The question was, in terms of the when of the church's activities, what does the Bible teach of its corporate activities? And we're doing it right now. And so may the Lord bless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it. Clear away all the things that might have been said that aren't an accurate reflection of the divine intention for this passage, and burn those things which did accurately reflect, burn them into our hearts. And may we consider this not merely a duty, but a great privilege. Not merely something I gotta do, but something we get to do as redeemed sinners who are now called saints. Help us to sing this final hymn for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.